My text is in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, and a well-known verse, verse 12. Acts 4, verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The two chapters taken up with the background of that verse. The account in chapter 3 begins. It's an account in the history of the early church that caused quite a stir. It was Peter and John. Now, Peter and John, and they're preaching, and when they were going about and going into the temple, and which is described in a very precise way, at the hour of prayer, there's something very lovely about it. There they came to the temple, and it was time where people met for prayer. And they made their way there. And the name of that gate was the Gate Beautiful. Standing or sitting there was a man who had been lame from his birth. Everybody knew him. And so there was no need to prove anything. Everybody knew this man was not able to walk, and that he depended entirely upon the charity of those who would be kind to him in passing. And when Peter and John came by, he asked them if they would help him in giving something, some money, some little gift that might help him on life's journey. But they had nothing to give him of the kind that he was asking. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now, that is all that happened. It's remarkable, of course it is, but it is not an unexpected thing in the history of the church, where a person in that kind of condition and asking for help in that period, that they would be helped in that way. They were not able to give them money, but that which we have, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up. And he did so. And the man was healed. And in the scriptures here, it is said he was made whole. Now, Peter is preaching, and he goes on with speaking, and it has caused quite a disturbance. And his message goes on something like this when he speaks to the Jews, "And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." See, they were very curious. How did that happen? What did you do? What the secret? What secret had you got? By what power? They were fascinated. They were angry. They were afraid that people might be impressed. So they wanted to know, well, how did he do that? We all know without dispute that this man has always been lame. He's not been able to walk. He's been like that always. And so they wonder what invisible power they had. Well, I'll tell you, and you killed him, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses, and his name, and through faith in his name, hath this man been made whole and been made strong. It is through the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then he takes the opportunity to preach the gospel. He tells them to repent. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Now, that is the scene where they see this man, he calls out for help. They help him in a way that he had never, ever imagined that he could be helped. This causes quite a stir. They want to know what the secret is. And indeed, they are grieved at what Peter and John have done. They are grieved. They feel, well, this is going to upset everything. It's going to upset Judaism. It's going to affect our authority as the leaders of the Jewish faith. This is a very disturbing thing. People have gone mad over this man, this person, Jesus Christ, and they were afraid. They were particularly afraid because also of the talk of the resurrection, and they were grieved. They were sincere, you see. They were really very, very annoyed. They were grieved in their hearts that these men were able to do things like this and that they preached the resurrection. But as they were being grieved, the Holy Spirit went on with his work, and 5,000 people were converted in that sermon. Can you imagine what a scene it must have been at that time? This is in the early church. Now then, it builds up then. There's a great deal of opposition, and now they're brought before the authorities. And then they come to this great statement that must have been a very disturbing one in those days, as it would be in this day. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So the whole of the two chapters here that give an account of the healing of a lame man, the conversion of 5,000 people, the grief and the opposition of the Jewish leaders, and ultimately being brought before the authorities, they were so distressed regarding it all. They wanted to know the secret, and yet they didn't want to know. They wanted to stop it in some way. And so they are disturbed, they are angry. Now we're going to look at that scene. First point I'd like to bring to it, that there is a miracle here. Without dispute, there's a miracle. But I'm describing it in this way, a miracle that disturbed the authorities, a miracle that disturbed. And then an opportunity is taken to give a message that was declared. And there is also, obviously, a great mission involved, the mission that saves. Firstly, then, the miracle that disturbed the people. Now, in these verses that we looked at, in verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, they've taken them prisoners, this is in chapter 4 now, they've taken them prisoner, they put them in the midst, and they say, now then, explain yourselves. What have you got to say? You've been doing a great deal of damage, you've been preaching about the resurrection, it worries us. Indeed, it's more than that, it grieves us, and we're angry regarding this. And what is all this commotion about this man? What happened? Tell us, what trick was it? By what power, what authority did you do this? And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? So the occasion now for the upset, the overall upset, is the resurrection and the whole plan of salvation. But the immediate one that they pinpoint on is, how did you do it? What was the trickery? How were you able to do such a thing? Then Peter replies, and there is a fascinating and interesting point made here, that Peter in his reply is given a special strength, a special wisdom. So in verses 8 and 9 we have, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost. He's not going to speak in his own strength. Very much like when Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says, when I preached with you, our gospel was not preached in word only, but in power, the Holy Ghost, and much assurance. So that Peter is given that particular strength and guidance and power of the Holy Ghost, that every word might be choice, that it might not in any way be a deviation from the will of God here. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. So he's mannerly and courteous, and he addresses those who are in authority over him. If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole. So that is the scene. He takes up their question. You're asking me how? Well, I'm addressing you as rulers of Israel. I'm addressing you and answering your question directly. I'm not going to be devious. I'm going to answer you directly. What happened to this helpless man? What happened to this impotent man? What happened that a lame man was able to walk? That troubles you. And the evidence was there. The man was standing. The man was moving about, something that he had never done before. And so the evidence was there, declaring itself to the very eyes and the understanding of the Jewish leaders. Then in verse 10 he says, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, but that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. Now that, I reckon that's a pretty daring thing to say. Put yourself in that situation. There you are, placed in the midst. Explain yourself. What trickery? What name? What power? And then the rescue comes. The Holy Ghost comes on Peter. You're asking me a question. I'll answer you directly. I'll tell you. I'll tell you by what power. It was by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified and God raised from the dead. Now, if anything would have disturbed them, that would have disturbed them. The resurrection is included there. What they had done to them, what done to him also was included, that the crucifixion is there. So they are faced with that. And I would believe on any level, it takes incredible bravery to stand before the rulers of Judaism like that and to say, you crucified him. That is a very solemn thing to say. And they knew that they had. You did that. But God raised him from the dead. And immediately, by saying that, he lifts our Savior to a tremendous height. Immediately. Because surely, if God has raised this man from the dead, that was no ordinary crucifixion. That there must have been some tremendous meaning to it all, because there was a very special person crucified on that cross. Even by him doth this man stand here before you, and here's the word, whole. Now then, that word is the word we need to look at. What happened to him? We are living many, many centuries later. And so long as we're able to say that where can we have our evidence? And we are told, here is the inerrant and infallible word of Scripture. Well, let's examine the word and see, does the word of God give us precisely what happened to this man? And it does do. The word made whole or healed is the same word in Greek as is used in verse 12, where it says, whereby you must be saved. And in a verse that talks about salvation, there's no doubt that saved means in verse 12. It refers to salvation of a soul. It is the same word, but it's a tremendous word. It has a span to it. Made whole. And it includes here the salvation and the eternal destiny of a man's immortal soul. How does this man stand before you? I tell you, he's virtually saying this. You're merely looking at the surface of this man's miracle. You're seeing him standing. Yes, he's standing. You see him walking. Yes, he's walking. But I tell you, this man has been saved. This man hath been made whole. And they would understand exactly what he meant by the word that was used there. It's a great range of the physical and the spiritual. When we were singing a hymn earlier on, I felt that as if it was capturing the heart of this poor lame. Tell me, thou art mine, O Saviour. Grant me an assurance clear. Banish all my dark misgivings. Think of the years he stood in spiritual darkness and physical disability. Grant me an assurance clear. Banish all my dark misgivings. Still my doubting. Calm my fear. O, my soul within me yearneth now to hear thy voice divine. So shall grief be gone forever, and despair no more be mine. Give the man feeling. Don't let it be just a little lame man that happened to be there conveniently for a miracle. He felt, he hoped, he despaired, he cried, he could be hurt. He was a man. He had a heart. And there he was. He couldn't work, he couldn't look after himself. He had far too much time to think. And maybe it was good that he was able to think. And one day, somebody passes by. Silver and gold have I none. But that which I have, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And the man is made whole. No wonder that it was a disturbing thing, because it was a miracle through and through. Here was this man. I'm sure there would have been a radiance in his expression. There would have been a beauty about him. This man that people would know he was there, they'd feel sorry for him. But he would have become a nobody, like a shadow of a thing, hardly of any consequence. But he had a soul, an immortal soul. And Peter and John had compassion upon him. Do you remember the account in the previous chapter? They fixed their eyes, they gazed, they stared, they looked steadfastly at him, fixed their attention. And this man was made whole. It disturbed the enemies of Christ. And secondly, the message that they declared. Looking still at Peter's answer, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. What a definite phrase. I could ask you, where do you stand? And do you stand as a whole person in the sight of God, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, knowing that despair no more is yours because you are right with God? So this man stood. But now then, and Peter says something to these men, and for men of all ages for that matter, very clear. He describes Jesus Christ as a stone. A stone that the builders dismissed as of very little value, and yet became the chief cornerstone. In verse 11, he puts it like this. This is the stone. Speaking of Jesus, this is a stone. You're looking for a foundation stone. I tell you, here it is. This is a stone which was set at naught of you, that is the rulers of Israel, of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Do you see what you've done? You've crucified the Prince of Life, and God hath raised him from the dead. Do you realize who he is? He is a stone. He is a foundation stone. Isaiah knew him. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Isaiah knew him. The prophets knew him. He is foretold. This is a great foundation stone of the church of God and of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You dismiss this stone as if it were of no consequence, as if it were a nothing of a thing, and so you just dismiss him and get rid of him. I tell you, you cannot get rid of this stone. This is the only begotten Son of God. Chosen. Listen how Peter later on in an epistle described this foundation stone. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. How they must have trembled when he said these words. Remember, he's speaking in the power of the Spirit. He's telling them, they crucified Jesus Christ. God raised him from the dead. This man has been made whole, and the power of that name. He's telling them, this is a foundation stone. Disallowed are the builders. They are the builders. They should be building. They've dismissed this eternal Son of God. Yet God has chosen this foundation stone to be the foundation and the chief cornerstone of the church of Jesus Christ. But look us there by implication. He's virtually saying to them, you have no foundation. And to every age, and to every religion, and even nominal Christianity, unless Jesus Christ is the foundation of our faith, then we shall be confounded. And it is a terrible thing to be confounded. We know the meaning of the word very, very well. You know that kind of situation when you've gone into an embarrassing situation and you've made a silly little mistake, maybe not a serious one, but a silly one, and somebody shows you up and you feel so stupid. You know, you just feel as if you've been exposed. You feel so very awkward. But on a far greater scale than that, if we have no foundation stone, if the Messiah, if the Lord Jesus Christ is not the one upon whom we rely, then in the eye of God, we shall be confounded. We won't know where to look. We cannot look on God and live. We cannot gaze on God and survive. We shall be confounded. But if we are able to say that in our faith and in our religion, as a congregation and as a church and as an individual, we stand upon the foundation that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and everything we have for the good of my soul comes from that foundation stone, then we shall not be confounded. It was quite a thing to say. For those who had rejected that stone, He is virtually saying to them, then on the basis of that, you will be confounded in the day of judgment. What about you? Have you a foundation stone? I recall now, as I'm speaking to you now, on occasion, I was a young minister, and in my first church, and I was invited in the, there was a once in the year, all the churches got together, and the newest minister usually preached, and I was invited to preach. I'm not going to all the detail, but I remember my text that about the shepherd and the bishop of our soul. And after I'd finished and come down to the big seat, all the ministers of the village, about 18 or so, or 20 of them, were there. And the chairman got up and he said, well, he said, that's been very interesting. He said, he has told us tonight how he sees it. You know, how he sees it. But that wasn't right. It's not how he sees it. What a servant of God must say, how it is. How it is. Not our version of the gospel or our idea, but as it is in this infallible and inerrant and inspired word of God. We have to have this foundation stone. If the Jews are going to be confounded when Peter spoke to them, then most certainly everybody else, whatever religion they belong to, unless Jesus Christ is honored as the chief cornerstone, then we shall be confounded and we shall be lost. That's the message he gives them. He spoke in the power of the Spirit. Every word was choice. Then lastly, the mission that saves. Still in the same sermon, he says these words, neither is there salvation in any other. Well, neither is there salvation in any other. There are many names. There are many religions, big and small. But this is the claim of the Christian faith. It is not competing. It is unique. We must believe this. Or if we do not believe it, Christ is not our foundation stone. He's one of many little pebbles and stones. He is unique. And however powerful and however important and politically important they may be, neither is there salvation in any other. There may be other things, but not salvation. Not a way to glory. Not a way to God. Neither is there salvation in any other. Why? Therefore there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's why we have missionaries. Because we believe, we are men with a message. This is that we believe. And we believe this to be true, that all men have. They just exchange one darkness for another. Whatever it may be, it's merely one blackness for another kind of spiritual darkness. Whatever it may be. So we are saying, here is a revealed religion. Not men saying, well, this is my idea. Whether it is now on an inter kind of religious scale or interdenominational, where they say, this is my idea, this is my thought. It's not that. He must be our foundation stone. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What is this issue? The issue is this. What happens when I die? What happens when you die? When the latest breath leaves our little frame, and a shudder may be the final little efforts of the body. And it is so dead. So very, very dead. And you wonder, well, where are they? That is but a body. Where are they? What happens after death? And the Bible and the Christian faith tells us that we have an immortal soul. That there is something with us that's ageless. It doesn't belong to being a teenager or in your 20s or 30s or so on. It doesn't belong to that. There is a timelessness in the very feel of the essence of my being and yours. It's your soul. And your soul is immortal. It cannot die. It will live, live, live. But the important thing for us here, will it find God's favor? Will it live with God? Or will it have some kind of an existence where it does not have the favor of God or the fellowship of God? And in some dreadful place that we call hell, is there barred forever? Where will be the destiny of this soul in its tremendous and its eternal afterlife? Because everyone has an afterlife. Everybody. Whether it be in hell or in heaven, there is an afterlife. And it's no use saying, ah, well, I've always believed if you do your best. My dear friend, what are you standing on? You're standing on something very shaky. You're standing on yourself. What kind of a foundation stone is that? Or if you might say, ah, well, I've gone to chapel and I do all this, that and the other. What are you standing on? You're standing on your reputation. What kind of a shaky thing is that? When all around my soul gives way. What will be my hope? What will be my stay when I find everything I stand on gives and is insecure and is not safe? What shall I stand on? I need to have a firm foundation. I need to know, especially with the issue of eternity, that I am safe, that I am right with God. The question arises, well, why do I need a Savior? It is because we are wrong. And by wrong, I mean opposite to rights. Because we have an illness. We're not particularly physically lame. We have a lame soul. A poor little limping thing. We have a soul like that. And sometimes it struggles. And we take notice of its needs. But mostly, we look after our bodies. We love our bodies. We nourish and we cherish our bodies, we feed them and we clothe them, and rightly we should look after them because they are God-given, but we get so preoccupied with our little frames. And then in my innermost being there is a soul, starved of fellowship with its maker, and every now and again a yearning of the soul. When things, sometimes a person might hear the words of love and hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, and the soul begins a little move in that direction. And then the body takes all its interest and it fills its barns and what have you. And then sometimes we try. We try so many things. I've tried the broken systems, Lord, but all the everything I try, the waters failed and mocked me as I wailed. Sin. Sin spoils. It twists our thinking. It spoils our motives. Selfishness creeps in. And even the very best thing we do is tainted with that little influence of that power and dominion of sin. In some things that we do, we're downright dreadful. But even the best things that we do, and we will only choose to remember those, but God looks upon us altogether, and sin spoils us. You might say, well, what do you say about a name, Peter? He says, ah, I'll tell you again if you want to know. He says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Tell me the name, Peter. The name is the name of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Where is he? Well, I'll tell you, says Peter. He was very remarkable, born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life. He was crucified. Yet in his crucifixion, there was a tremendous meaning. Yes, wicked men crucified him, but there was a deeper meaning than the nails, a deeper meaning than the actual act. There was a penalty paid for our sin. It was special. It was the greatest event this world ever knew. Everything looks towards that. From before the cross or after the cross, we look towards that. We have nothing to compete with it. We have nothing to compare. It is still the best. Because it comes from God, where he dies for us while still we were sinners. The cross. And we look at that cross and we see there that my sin placed on him. He says this, even to those leaders of the Jews. He says, if you're willing to repent and believe, then your sins will be blotted out. Because Jesus Christ on the cross paid the punishment for your sin. And the resurrection, says Peter, the resurrection, God vindicated, this is the Son of God. That's why I'm able to say to these rulers, I'm able to say, you crucified him. Yet there was a deeper meaning than your crucifixion. There was a meaning also in the scheme and the plan of God. God raised him from the dead. This is our new foundation stone. This is our hope. And if you want to have salvation, then stand upon that stone. What are you standing on? Are you standing on opinions, ideas, or the tradition of your family? Then I tell you, you're standing on something very, very shaky. And when you experience going through the valley of the shadow of death, you will know it. You will certainly know it. What do we mean by salvation? I refer to Peter, but John is here. And I refer to Peter referring to a stone later on in an epistle. Let me tell you what John understood about the gospel as well. And in one of the epistles of John, he said these words, "Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The most wonderful, the most offensive word in the whole of the Bible. Believers love it. Men try to hide that word, but that is the word. Propitiates. What does it mean? It means to appease at a cost. To propitiate, to put things right at a great cost. To atone at a great sacrificial cost. It means that. So here might say, what have you done? And says the Lord Jesus Christ, I have put things right with God. I made it possible for you to be forgiven. I have made it possible for you to go to glory. And then you might say, well, how did you do it? Did it cost you anything? He tells me, it cost me everything. Everything. Yes, there was a moment on that cross when it seemed as if it were an eclipse and the Father turned away. I had to pay the penalty in full, and I cried out in the anguish of the penalty paid. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I gave it all. No more could be paid. We must never belittle this cross. When we survey that wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, our richest gain we count but loss, and surely pour contempt on all our pride. Look again at your foundation stone. It cost. It cost God the Father to send God the Son. Of course it did. It cost God the Son to have that penalty laid on him and to pay it in full on the cross. It cost. But that cost means that the penalty for sin is paid in full. The power of sin is broken. The dominion of sin is taken away. The details of sins are forgiven. Now here's a risky one, but nevertheless true. Past, present, and future. The man who is foolish will take advantage of that, but the man who is sincere will not. That is what he offers me. Look again at that salvation stone. Look again at that elect and precious salvation stone. What did he say? Neither is there salvation in any other. We'll try an idea. We'll try good works and say, well, I saved myself. He tells us not of works, lest any man should boast. Neither is there salvation in any other. Now look at that, any other. Not only is it any other personally, but there is no other religion. None. There is no other truth other than what these men preach in the early church. He is the only way. Are they right? Now listen to what Jesus said. No man cometh unto the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. We have to decide. Am I going to take this foundation stone on the one that I will trust my all, my life, my soul, my eternal future, and rest me in the merits of Christ? That critical moment where faith is born and repentance towards God. That sensitive moment when our eyes are open to see our need. That glorious moment when we come from darkness into light and from the power of Satan to the freedom of the sons of God. And we are saved. Listen to the verse again. Neither is there salvation in any other name, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's a must. We often say, don't we, go here. It's an interesting place. Why? It's a must. It's particularly interesting. Here is the only must that really matters, that you have settled this matter with our Savior. Who is he? Is he merely one of the stones? One of these religious stones? Or one of these religious ideas? Or is he the head of the corner? And am I able to say, on Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand? To believe. This man was made whole. The miracle was far greater than the rulers saw. They saw that he was made physically well, he was. But he was made whole. Tell me, thou art mine, O Saviour. Grant me an assurance clear. Banish all my dark misgivings. Still my doubting, calm my fear. O my soul within me yearneth now to hear thy voice divine. So shall grief be gone forever, and despair no more be mine. Then they threatened him. Then they told them to be quiet. And then Peter and John answered them and said, but Peter and John answered and said unto them, for we cannot but speak the things which we have heard, have seen and heard. Why? Consider this. David in the Psalms, when he was troubled and felt that things were not fair, God allowed him to see the end, the spiritual end and destiny of the lost. And when he saw that, he was no longer envious. What had Peter and John seen? They had recognized the spiritual conclusion of the lost and of the found. And that being so, it is impossible to be quiet. It is impossible to compromise. It is impossible to allow another collection of stones around this foundation stones. We cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and we have heard. Do you remember this hymn? Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that ever mortals knew, that angels ever bore. All are too mean to speak his worth, too mean to set my Saviour forth. Now let my soul arise and tread the tempter down. My captain leads me forth to conquest and a crown. A feeble saint shall win the day, though death and hell obstruct the way. Should all the host of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and malice on, I shall be safe, for Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thy Saviour's name and ask thee to bless these words, for we ask it in his name. Amen.